Well, we're going to start a new series tonight on a topic that I believe is very important. We're going to look at the covenant, but with a focus upon the relevance of the covenant to some basic areas of our lives. So it's kind of trying to make the covenant very practical and down to earth. Thus, the title of the series is going to be Covenant Applied. What I hope to do is show how central the covenant is, or how central it ought to be to all of our thinking and acting. And my goal will be to help us think covenantally about everything, by showing how to think covenantally about some of the everyday responsibilities that we are engaged in. So it's kind of taking that covenantal understanding and just bringing it down to things that are pretty relevant to us in a day-to-day capacity. So I hope to help you grasp the why and the how of thinking covenantally. The covenant has to do with authority and order and instruction and objectives and all these things. And you need to be thought about in a covenantal way. And so this kind of thinking needs to shape what we do in every area of life, in every activity of life. To think God's thoughts after Him is to think covenantally. And we are called to think in this way about everything. All that God does in terms of covenantal truth, that's how we are to think about it. Everything He does is in terms of this one truth. And therefore everything we do should be in terms of that same truth. That's why we can know God, because He acts and is as He's revealed Himself covenantally. That's why we can trust Him, because He only functions in terms of the covenantal stipulations that He has revealed. He has bound Himself to His covenant. He has established the world and His kingdom by His covenant. And He is working all things out in terms of His covenant. And thus He has called us to serve Him according to the same covenant. So that's my goal in the series. However, tonight what I want to do is just refresh your understanding of what the covenant is. Too often, the covenant is merely a theological term that people use, even when it doesn't supply handles that they can get hold of, that they can really apply any substance to. We're covenantal. Okay, well, what does that mean? How does that impact your life? How do you use that in thinking about your family? How do you use that in thinking about your responsibilities and different areas of life? So we can call ourselves covenantal, and then our thinking can just sometimes be the same as we've always thought, in the same terms and the same patterns that our mind is used to thinking. And so it doesn't really impact our lives in any meaningful way. So covenantal thinking ought to impact our thinking and acting about everything. And when the principles of the covenant are understood, we should be able to self-consciously apply them to all things. Once we grasp it, we should say, okay, now how does this apply? So then when some particular area of life comes across your path to do with, you can name whatever you want, you think, okay, now how do I take these principles of the covenant and apply them to this situation? So the covenant, in essence, is about God's grace, about His knowledge that He has revealed, and about His mission that He has also revealed. His grace also is revealed. It's all revealed, but in essence, about His grace, knowledge, and mission. God said to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, He announces that when He's about to give the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. That's how He starts off Exodus 20. It was God's sovereign grace that chose Israel to be His special people and delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. He then gave them instructions about how they were to live before Him and what they were to do. He gave them the knowledge and He gave them the mission. This is what it's about. There's my grace, there's my knowledge, there's my mission. And basically that's what the covenant entails. The instructions and knowledge about how we are to live our lives unto the end, for Israel anyway, that knowledge, the end that they were given was how they might possess the promised land. That's what it was. The knowledge I'm giving you, I've called you, it's my grace. The knowledge I'm giving you now is so that you might possess the land. And that was their mission. So ultimately, grace, knowledge, and mission are inseparable. God doesn't give one without the other. When He reveals His grace to us, when He moves in His grace to save us, along with that comes knowledge, and along with that comes mission. So God doesn't give one without the other. To know God and His will is proof of His grace, and it's given for the purpose of fulfilling His mission. So it was due to grace that God chose Abraham. There was nothing worthy in Abraham, but God asked a rhetorical question in Genesis 18:17. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? So I've chosen him. Shall I hide from him what I am doing? And Sutra, obviously not. I'm going to reveal to him what I am doing. So knowledge of God's actions and purposes is fundamental to the idea of covenant. Then in verse 19 of Genesis 18, we see that the mission is also given, where he says that he might teach his household and his children after him. And so he's given the mission there as well. We only fear the Lord by the working of God's grace upon our hearts. And David says in Psalm 25 verse 14, those who fear him, he will show them his covenant. He's going to reveal to them, he's going to show them his mission. The covenant has to do with grace, knowledge, and mission. To understand the Lord's ways is proof of grace. Thus Jesus said to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. It's John 15:15. Thus terms like grace and covenant talk about God's instruction and wisdom. You say grace, you mustn't just think, well, what does that mean? Well, it means instruction, it means knowledge, it means mission. They imply and inform one another. It's about God's ways and about God's purposes. To know the Lord is inseparable from knowing what he is doing in the world. It's inseparable from knowing his goals and how they will be worked out. This is what eschatology is. This is my future. This is what is going to happen. This is the purpose. The covenant is inseparable from all of that. It's inseparable from eschatology, from God's plan and working of all things towards his end. The timing of it, that's the eschatology, the timing. How's this going to happen? How's it going to unfold? Where are we going to from here? Now, Jesus Christ is central to the covenant because it is in him that God's grace, knowledge, and mission are summed up. You want to sum up covenant as Jesus Christ, because he is the grace, he is the knowledge, he is the wisdom, and he is the mission. There is no grace, knowledge, and mission outside of Christ. There's no way to get into the book of life other than through God's grace, that is, through the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. But having been made alive from the dead, we are enabled to understand and obey God's commandments. Which is our calling. If you love me, Jesus said, obey my commandments. That's our knowledge. There's my command. And what is the purpose of all this? So that we might accomplish the mission of discipling the nations by teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded, Matthew 28. So we see Christ is the grace. He is the knowledge. It's my command. Do it all according to my command. This is my command. Disciple the nations, teaching them everything. Now we'll just very briefly run through the acronym that Ray Sutton came up with respect to how we define covenant. There's the five letters for theos, which is Greek for God, each letter, T-H-E-O-S, making theos stand for one of the covenant principles. So can anyone remember what the T stands for?
Transcendence.
Transcendence, right. And transcendence just means that God is wholly other than us, not complete, not removed from us, but just His whole being is different to our being. We're not going to become like God. That's not our goal. That's not our objective. He is completely different and other to us. But yet he is also close with us. But he is transcendent from us. We never want this blurring between the being of God and our being. Because then we're going to get into all kinds of danger and problems. As the Mormons believe that we are evolving into gods, they don't have this distinction. And most of your pagan religions on this movement towards becoming like gods, as the totem pole, the Red Indian totem pole was a picture of beings progressing up towards reaching the ultimate God. So the transcendence is referring, the Christian God is totally other from his creation. And we need to keep that as a very fundamental in the whole of our understanding and relating to him. The H stands for hierarchy. There's an order, there's a structure in God's kingdom, how he works, how he functions. Who's in charge, who has the responsibility and the jurisdiction to function in the particular areas of life. So you've got the hierarchy in the family, in the church, in the state, ultimately God being the ultimate authority over it all, but he has delegated to each different area their responsibilities and jurisdictions. And then God has also revealed ethics. When he reveals himself, he gives the hierarchy, he gives his instructions, he also says, this is how you're to live your lives. This is what you can do, and this is what you mustn't do. And the O in the theos is for oaths or sanctions, meaning If you don't do what I told you to do, this is what's going to happen. If you do do, this is my blessing. It will come upon you. And then finally, the S is for succession or the future. This is what is going to happen in the future. This is what the blessing is and how it's going to look, my life, my relationship with you, etc. So that's basically, when you're thinking covenant, you must include all those things. That's what it entails. And that can help you get a handle on, well, when you say, well, I'm covenantal, well, what do you mean? Well, I believe God is absolutely transcendent, but he's also absolutely sovereign over all things. He's given us a hierarchy, and I bow to that hierarchy in all areas of life. He's given us ethics, and I bow to that. His law is binding. The oath, I fear him, and I'm confident of the promises and the rewards, and I know where we're going with respect to the future and where we're moving to. So these are the basic principles that help us understand what a covenant is, which are in line with how J.I. Packer defines covenant. He says, covenant is, and I quote, a solemn agreement unilaterally imposed that bind the parties to each other in permanent, defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. So even God's laying out his will for us, he tells us what he expects of us, but he also tells us what he is going to do for us. And so we can hold on to that, and those are the promises that we can go to the bank with, so to speak. Although that's not really a really valid term anymore. God's covenants, they're not negotiated. He doesn't sit down and negotiate with us, okay, what should we enter into here? They're unilaterally declared. It means God just speaks it. He says, these are the terms of the covenant. So whether you look at Adam and Eve or Noah and Abraham or on Mount Sinai, whatever it is, you see how God has handled and dealt with that. They all have similarities. I am the Lord, and these are my terms for our relationship. These are the blessings and curses. You see, grace, knowledge, mission, which is the consequences as well in there. The seed of the covenant that's revealed in the first few pages of Genesis is the one same covenant that you see throughout Scripture. Any differences are merely due to the fact that God didn't fully reveal the whole picture right away. That's all it is. We see this growth of the covenant. That is not of God's understanding of the covenant, but our understanding as he reveals the covenant more and more. As it grew to maturity, it's like a seed becoming a mature plant. But everything in the seed is contained in the plant. It's the same essence, the same message is there. There's only one way that God has ordained to relate to his creation and people, and it is according to this one unchanging covenant that he has done so. God never has and never will have different ways of relating to his people, which means he doesn't have a different expectation from them either. He doesn't have different standards of expectation. So, well, I want this from this generation and that from another generation. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, we have to ask ourselves, did justice have the same meaning as it does for us as it did for them? Justice. What was justice to Adam and Eve? What was justice to Abraham? What was justice to Moses? What was justice to David? How do we understand these things? Is justice changing? Is God's standard of expectations changing? He said, no, he hasn't. And he doesn't change. It's the same expectation. It's the same standard. Justice is God's standard that he has revealed, showing mankind everything that he requires of them as they live in terms of his expectations, in terms of the covenant. This is how you relate to me. You see, if justice hasn't evolved, if it hasn't been something that has been developing, then neither is redemption. Redemption hasn't been something that has evolved and developed. Adam and Eve needed to be clothed through the blood sacrifice of another. They needed clothes. They needed skins to cover themselves. They needed blood to atone for their sin. And we need to be clothed through the blood sacrifice of another. We're not given skins, we're given a wedding garment. We're given Christ's righteousness. The concept is there. It's the same picture from Adam and Eve to Christ. That's what people needed. They needed this covering. They needed to be clothed. Their sin needed to be atoned for by the blood of an innocent sacrifice. Same message. And you can see we could unpack that. We could take weeks to unpack it if you wanted, but we don't need to. And you see that same flow. Christ's perfect righteousness. Scripture after the fall reveals a single covenant, a single standard of ethics, a single plan of redemption, and a single indivisible outworking of that plan. This is what God's objective is. This is where I'm going. This is where we're going to be recovering, and this is how we're going to get there. It's one single plan. God has never had more than one covenant of grace with man since the fall. This means that the covenant made with the patriarchs and Israel is substantially the same spiritual covenant that exists in the New Testament. So that covenant he made back there, whether it was Adam and Eve, whether it was with Abraham, at any stage, is the same essential covenant throughout the scriptures and that exists in our day. This takes us to the very heart of covenantal thinking. It's the one covenant. This is how God relates and deals with people. It takes us to what is absolutely fundamental to thinking in a covenantal way. To reject this is to shift one's calibrations in your lenses. If you take a scope and you've got your calibrations in there to try and find whatever, it's to twist those in a skewed way if you don't have this as your fundamental understanding. You're starting to look through a different lens, and you're looking at life, you're looking at purpose, you're looking at objectives, you're looking at goals, and you're looking through a calibration that is twisting and distorting everything that you're looking at. And so you arrive at your distorted conclusion. You arrive at a distorted perception of God's dealing with mankind, of what he expects now, of what he's going to do in the future. Everything gets twisted off sync. And so we must not reject that. And this is with our Baptist brethren, who I have a lot of love for. But they have to deny that the covenant made with the patriarchs is substantially the same spiritual covenant that exists in the New Testament. They cannot accept that point. They're fundamentally flawed there. Maybe in their subconscious they presume that that's there. Maybe they don't even think about the idea, but they have to deny that it's substantially the same covenant. They go argue that the covenant made with Abraham and the patriarchs and Israel was national and political. That's what they have to argue, if they're consistent. And therefore they have to argue about, for example, the sign of circumcision. They have to say, this was political, it was national, it was had to do with the political identity of this people. That's what they have to argue, that point. They have to deny the existence of a gospel church in the Old Testament. They have to. I remember at the Gentry Conference, there was a very high-powered Baptist dispensationalist in the audience. He came to the whole conference. And after my lecture, my first lecture, which was, well, I was talking about the Reformed faith, but he shot straight up to me, and he said to me, "Did you say the church existed back with Abraham?" I said, I don't remember, did I say this? No, you definitely said it. Well, I said, if I said it, then it did. And, you know, that's what I believe. But he was pretty shocked that I would suggest the church already existed prior to Acts chapter 2. Because he has to deny that. Because he cannot see a continuity between the Old Testament being a spiritual church, the covenant that God made with them, being a spiritual church body, and the New Covenant. Let's keep going. They have to say the church did not exist until Acts 2, because this is the only way that they can ignore the embarrassing evidence of infants being members of the Old Testament church. It's the only way they can deny it. The only way they can escape that fact is to deny the continuity of the covenant. They have to do that. And they do that. You couldn't have the same covenant, because they cannot escape the fact that infants belong to the covenant. They were part of the covenant. So they have to deny that it was a spiritual reality, that there was a spiritual church in existence where infants could belong to that church. They cannot deny the reality of infants being real members of the visible Old Testament people of God. They can't do that. Okay, they have to admit it. Yes, this is true. We can't escape this fact. These infants and these children were members of the Old Covenant people of God. But then they deny that this had any kind of spiritual meaning, and that they have to do this in order to protect the position of denying any kind of meaningful membership to infants in the New Testament church. We cannot accept that point, that infants can be truly members of the New Testament church in a spiritual sense. But in doing this, they have to deny the unity of the covenants between the Old Testament and the New. They have to deny the existence of the church prior to Acts chapter 2. But at this point, their covenantal thinking is blurred and distorted. Rome does the same thing. I'm not trying to equate those of a Baptist understanding and the Roman Catholics. They're very different. I believe Baptists are truly, they understand the gospel, whereas Rome perverts the gospel. But you can see the same. Rome does the same thing on similar grounds for a different reason, but you can see the same principle there of them denying the continuity of the covenant. Now, the reason Rome denies the continuity of the covenant is in the area, similar kind of, it's still in the sacraments, but it's the Lord's Supper. They deny the unity of the covenant with respect to the Lord's Supper. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians, talking about the children of Israel partaking of the sacraments in the wilderness, yet they received no benefit. Okay, 1 Corinthians. They were baptized in Moses as they crossed the Red Sea. They ate the bread. They drank of the rock. And that was Christ. Yet they did not enter into the promised land. They were judged. They died in the wilderness. They partook of all the sacraments, yet they died. Okay, that's what Paul teaches in Corinthians. Now, Rome teaches with respect to the Lord's Supper that the Lord's Supper is efficacious by the mere fact that it has been given to you. So if you just take on that piece of wafer, the mere fact that it's been given to you, you can be indifferent. You can be thinking about skiing down whatever. You can be thinking about doing anything. It doesn't matter. You don't need to think about Jesus Christ. You don't even have to be aware that you're in the presence of this priest giving you the sacrament. As long as you take that sacrament, it in itself is the power to communicate the grace and the means to accomplish its end by the mere fact of its working. By the mere fact that you're partaking in it and it has been given to you, it is working the grace into you. So you can be indifferent. You can even be completely switched off to it and you're going to benefit from that sacrament.
The power's in the stuff.
The power's in the church. The power's in the priest administering this thing. That's what they teach. So now you've got a problem. Because Paul clearly teaches in the Old Covenant that there was no efficacious working of the sacrament because they ate, they drank, they went through, they were baptized, and nothing happened. So now they've got to deny the continuity of the covenant. So they've got to say the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant are not the same because we want to hold on to our doctrine here that the sacrament is efficacious in and of itself. So you can see the similar idea there where you've got to deny because you've assumed a doctrine about the covenant that is incorrect. Both the Baptist does it and the Roman Catholic does it. And then he finds a problem where it's undermined, and so then he's got to make a distinction between the operation of the covenant, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. When we step away from God's truth, that he has one covenant, we are in trouble. How could there be different covenantal administrations? How could there be? What brought about the fall? Sin. Okay, so sin enters. What is needed in order to bring about reconciliation between God and the sinner? What is needed? In one word, Christ. Christ is the thing that we need to realize because Christ is the essence of atonement. There is no atonement outside of him. There's not even a concept of atonement other than Jesus Christ, the atonement. And we don't think like that. We know there's many ways, there's many different kinds of atonement that can be made. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Covenant and redemption have always been about Jesus Christ. Whether people look forward to him or look back upon him as we do, he has always been about him. He is the covenant of grace, knowledge, and mission. There's only ever been one way that God's wrath of retributive justice could be satisfied. Okay, his wrath about sin. Okay, I've got to do retributive justice. Justice has to come out and it has to punish the sin. There's only one way that that could ever be satisfied, and that is Jesus Christ. An ox getting slain, not anything else. It's Jesus Christ. Morally, there could only ever be one plan of redemption. Nothing but Christ could satisfy God's demands. And so what could the terms of relationship with God be in the Old Covenant? What are the terms of relationship? What were they? What could they be? What is the only option? It's Christ. That was the only thing that they could ever have relationship on was Christ, the sacrifice that God himself would provide, and everything that is contained in Christ. Anything else would be perversion, an impossibility. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And when we forsake that and say, no, well, there was some other way, there was some other intermediary aspect, where people could be reconciled to God, where God could accept them on some other terms. You've just destroyed Christ, you've destroyed that verse, and you might as well say Scripture means absolutely nothing. What other mediation is possible? If it is possible to be in relationship with God other than through Jesus Christ, then maybe there's not only one God. That same verse talks about one God, one mediator. There could only ever be one covenant. God's grace in both testaments is one unified manifestation of grace given through Christ. That's all it is. This is all about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. One manifestation of his covenant, of how God relates, of what God expects, of how he's going to make atonement, of how the whole thing is going to work through and end. That's what it's all about. So it's not possible to be in relationship with God other than through Jesus Christ. There could only ever be one covenant, and that's God's grace in both testaments is one unified manifestation of grace through Christ. The revelation of knowledge in both testaments is one unified knowledge revealed to us through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only ever been one mission throughout both testaments, and that is the Son's mission. And what is the Son's mission? Of subduing the nations. Psalm 2 tells us this. This is his objective, subdue the nations. Every kingdom coming and confessing him and bowing to him. Matthew 28 is Christ's summary of his mission. Go into all the world, disciple the nations, teaching them everything I have commanded. He's always putting one mission, one covenant, one basis of knowledge, and one means of grace. To come up with more than one covenant, or more than one way that God could be in relationship with his people, is to distort our ability to think covenantally. And so our sights are then twisted, and we cannot think covenantally about the details of our lives. And thinking covenantally is fundamental to kingdom effectiveness. So when we grasp the understanding of what the covenant is, and we understand the whole thrust of Scripture giving us this one covenant and outlaying the whole thing, then we can begin looking at specific areas in our lives and saying, okay, how do I apply this covenantal truth to this area? And how does that then equip me to be effective as we look at these dusty things, which, Lord willing, that's what we'll do next time. We'll begin looking at some of these practical applications of the covenant and applying it to the details of our everyday living. Are there any further comments?
I think it's important to see one more, maybe secondary motivating factor that comes into the equation about why people are tempted to break things up over history in the buckets or dispensations to make it not one single continuity covenant of grace, but to break it up. And that is, if you look at things and see the unifying covenant of grace all through Scripture, then you're forced to read with a whole counsel of God lens about what something means in light of all of Scripture, and only find discontinuity where there's plain biblical warrant or discontinuity. But if you can take license somehow to break them into buckets, guess what else you can take license to do? Attribute certain things to the bucket that was back there and not applying to me. So suddenly you've got a license to parse out what does or doesn't apply. And that gives us an awful lot of control as man's way of deciding which things do or don't fit. And it removes all the would-be tension that ought to keep us on track, because you can just dismiss it.
Like law.
Not under law or under grace. You can just totally reverse a teaching like that, because you've already got an convenient bucket to stick things into that doesn't apply to you. The reason we get really bad hermeneutically at examining Scripture and thinking we're doing it right.
And so suddenly the church age takes on a kind of really distorted perception. Well, what does it mean? What does the church age look like?
So it either applies to somebody way back when, but not me, or it applies to somebody way down the road, but not me. Right?
As opposed to saying, no, God is the same, and he has called us to live by every word from his mouth all the time. And yes, there are changes. He has given clear instructions. But really, you're going from the principle that only God can change something that he set up. If he hasn't changed something, or if he has just assumed, left the continuity flowing, then we embrace it. An important topic. Well, let's spend some time in prayer.